Sometimes we think to ourselves that it would be easy to have been a Christian in the first century, or it would have been easy to have been a follower of God during the days of the patriarchs under the Old Covenant. But now things are so difficult and are so much opposed to Christianity and godly moral ways that it's just so difficult to do so today. That if only I'd lived at the time of the apostles, or the prophets, or the patriarchs, that it would have been easier to have been a faithful child of God then. And yet, the fact of the matter is that any time a child of God lived, you'd have stood out like a sore thumb in any country, any culture, in any community you lived. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, states that we are God's own, King James says, peculiar people. And that is sometimes misused in saying, well, that means the world thinks we're strange, peculiar. And although that is the way we often use that word peculiar today, that's not what that passage is saying. The word peculiar that's used there simply means belonging to. We're God's people. We belong to Him. We might say that the chaparral or the roadrunner is peculiar to New Mexico and West Texas. It means belonging to or specific to. And while that also is true, we can't be that without being seen as being peculiar. We can't be God's special people without being seen as being strange or different or peculiar to the world. Because of that, we have been referred to as everything under the sun, sect, cult, strange group, an ostracized body, you name it, and the Lord's church has been referred to as. And there's nothing new about that. When you look in Acts chapter 24 and verse 5, Acts 24 and verse 5, we read, "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissensions among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Here's accusations being made against Paul, saying that he's the very leader of this sect of the Nazarenes. A sect. The word sect means a heretical offshoot. That they were not yet seeing Christianity as being something totally different from Judaism. There were already different segments of Judaism. You've read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then there were other subsects. And Christianity at first was seen as being just a segment of Judaism, rather than it being a replacement or an end of, or the logical conclusion to. And so it was thought of as being a sect, which again means a heretical, damnable offshoot of. In Acts chapter 28, starting in verse 20. Paul, in speaking to the Jewish leaders, once he arrives in Rome, says, "For this reason, therefore, I have called you to see and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound this chain." Then they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who have reported or spoken any evil concerning you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." They didn't know anything about Christianity. They said, but what we do know is it's a sect. So it's a heretical offshoot, and we do know it's talked against everywhere. So there's got to be something to it. There must be something wrong with it, because everybody talks against it. When you would attend, or if you were to attend, we'll put it that way, some denominational group, body, mainstream so-called Christendom, you'll hear comments made from time to time saying that We recognize our Baptist brethren, our Methodist brethren, our Presbyterian brethren. But the churches of Christ are essentially left out of that list. They wouldn't see us as among the list of the saved. Because they say, you're not following the same Jesus that we follow. And you believe in a different system than we're following and believing in. And I know, having worshipped in the Baptist church for years, we're spoken of against everywhere yet again today. A number of years ago in 2006, you may remember the Winkler case. In March the 27th of 2006, Nancy Grace had invited Tom Rukula to be on her program. Tom Rukula was a Baptist preacher. As Nancy Grace was discussing the case of Mary Winkler, who shot her husband, who was a preacher for the mainstream Church of Christ in Selmer, Tennessee. We knew Selmer, Tennessee. We grew up in that area. If you ever saw the old movie Walking Tall, the Buford Pusser story, that was Selmer, Tennessee. By a side note, Buford Pusser was a member of the church. The Winkler family was well known throughout that area. In fact, y'all have probably used class books written by Wendell Winkler, who'd have been the granddad of the one who was shot and killed. Questions about the case, but that's not the purpose of our lesson. Other than to say that the charges that were made on the Nancy Grace show was that this poor woman, and I liked Nancy Grace up until that show, that this poor woman, this poor preacher's wife, was stuck in this highly rigid religious system. A system that didn't allow for divorce. A system that didn't allow freedom. And that she found herself bound in that kind of religious, rigid, legalistic system. And so she had no other way out but to point a shotgun and murder her husband. And to talk about the rigidity of the Lord's church rather than to bring on someone from a Church of Christ. When Nancy Grace was from Alabama, where there was a Church of Christ on every corner, literally, in the northern half of the state. Instead, she brought in the Baptist preacher to say, who are these people, Church of Christ? She said, I wasn't familiar with them growing up in Alabama. I don't know what rock she lived under. But he began giving a list of things that Churches of Christ, quote unquote, believe. And he kept referring to the Churches of Christ as being a sect, a sect, a sect. And she finally stopped him and said, now, you keep referring to the Church of Christ as being a sect. She said, that almost sounds like you're saying that they're a cult. Are they a cult? And he said, well, I wouldn't exactly call them a cult, but they certainly do have a lot of cultish tendencies. And then in the background, there was almost this, ooh, they have cultish tendencies. And he began to give a list of the cultish tendencies of Churches of Christ. And we're going to list some of these so-called cultish tendencies in just a few moments. And the ones that he gave, if you were to, this evening, get on your computers and Google the phrase Church of Christ plus cult, you'll find tens of thousands of hits that will come up with that. And there's some commonality as far as some of the things that are claimed that makes one a cult. And we need to understand, first of all, what is a cult? It's not occult, O-C-C-U-L-T. The word occult means dark, hidden, secret. And we think of somebody like Church of Satan. We would think of various satanic orders, witch covens, and so on. That's occult. The word cult literally means a devotion or consecration to a specific person and or set of ideals. And so in history, you'll read about the cult of emperor worship, because they were devoted to worshiping a person, the emperors. Or you think about the Charles Manson cult, because they revered Charles Manson. And that puts us in good company, doesn't it? Then when people begin saying, well, the Church of Christ must be a cult, it makes them think of a Charles Manson type figure. So Stan stands up here, and if he ever gets a 666 tattoo on his forehead, watch out. That's what comes to mind when people think about cult. One of the websites that discussed the idea of the Churches of Christ being a cult had a discussion that went this way. It asked the question, is the Church of Christ a cult? And this fellow, and you see the website here listed, asked the question, there's a church in my area that seems very controlling, meddling, and judgmental. They claim to have no denomination, but call themselves the Church of Christ and claim to have the right path. I've heard that they are considered a dangerous cult by some. Is this true? What do you think about them? And some of the different answers that were given were such as this. Well, he continues, and we'll say this. I asked because my mother joined a church, and since hearing her tales about things, the church has driven out my father for divorcing her. His mother, and have encouraged my mom to disown my brothers, nothing to do with financially, because he no longer exists to her, and the church supports this teaching. In the same article, it said, according to Christianity, a cult claims to be the only true Christians. Unorthodox, extra-biblical revelation. Lying leaders. The way of salvation is found only in their organization. In a salvation by works. And Yahoo the Great gives this answer. Yahoo the Great says, this is what Christianity teaches, that here's the definition of what a cult is and what makes a group to be a cult. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the chick tracts, the little Baptist tracts. They were usually kind of long and narrow, and they were all cartoonized black and white tracts. And showing my age, but used to be you could look in any phone booth and they'd be laying in the phone booths. Are at hospitals on the end tables, and they were very effective in teaching of error. And you can go even on the internet and look up the chick tracts and see these cartoonized tracts on the internet. And one of those was on, is the Church of Christ a cult? And many of these same responses were given as to what makes the Church of Christ out to be a cult. And we want to ask, well, what gives people the idea that we are a cult? Well, perhaps first, it may be that they could be confusing us with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, because they are defined as being a cult. If you've ever seen the book that is the standard work on cults, it's called The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin. I met and was in an interview with Walter Martin on a television program. And I was talking on the subject of the New Age movement as being a cult. And he made the comment on television. He said, well, Pastor Goforth, why don't you leave the Church of Christ group and join with the rest of mainstream Protestantism and fight cults together with us? And of course, the whole audience broke out into a great applause. You see, even the man who literally wrote the book on cults did not consider the Lord's church to be a cult. He considers it to be a sideline group that didn't join with everybody else, but he certainly did not consider us to be a cult. Whereas he did consider the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints to be a cult. It could also be that those who are calling us a cult are confusing us with the International Churches of Christ, which the International Churches of Christ began as the Crossroads Movement in Gainesville, Florida, then swept throughout the nation on college campuses, then moved from the leadership in Gainesville, Florida to Boston, Massachusetts under the oversight of Kit McKean. From there, they then began their own separate religious body, calling themselves, because they considered the rest of the Churches of Christ who didn't go along with Lordship Baptism, Prayer Partners, and Hierarchical Leadership, to be heretics. And so they took on the name, distinguished themselves as International Churches of Christ. And they are considered in a top dangerous cult movement by government listings. But the bottom line of, I believe, why we are really called a cult by mainstream Protestantism, it's because it's easier for me to call Chip Foster over here a nerd than it is to actually deal with an argument that he's got. It's easier for me to say, oh, Church of Christ, they're just a cult. Don't believe anything they've got to say anyway. Why do Church of Christ not use instrumental music? Well, they're just a cult. Don't worry about it. Why do they believe in baptism by immersion for missions? Don't worry about it. They're just a cult. And as when I was among mainstream Churches of Christ, we didn't know what the term anti meant. But it sure sounded bad. And we knew we didn't want to be one. Oh, no, that church over there is anti. Oh, okay. Well, I won't go there then. Now, what's an anti? Well, I don't know, but I don't want to be one. Church of Christ is a cult. Well, what is it they believe? Well, I don't know, but it's a cult, so don't go there. And that makes it easier to deal with the arguments than to actually address the arguments when you hurl out that type of accusation with it. So what are some of the supposed earmarks that are given as to what makes us a cult? Well, the claim was made in these articles and by Mr. Rucula on television. He said that a cult will have the earmark of having a strict and narrow view of authority. That they actually take the Bible literally and believe you're wrong if you accept something else. They have a strict and narrow view, a narrow definition of authority, and actually take literal interpretations of the Bible with it. Unless you've been exposed to denominationalism, it may be difficult to realize how non-literal mainstream Protestantism takes the Bible. They may claim to believe the Bible, but a few years ago, there was an interview on television with a Presbyterian preacher and a Jewish rabbi and a lady that was their representative to be an evangelical Christian. And she said something in regards to Noah's Ark, and the Presbyterian seminary professor and the Jewish rabbi started laughing at her and said, "Nobody believes Noah's Ark really happened. Don't you know that was just a parable God gave to say that man needs to take care of animals?" And so when we come along and require that somebody give book, chapter, and verse, that's just astonishing. Who would do that? Well, that's just unheard of. But should be totally captivating to someone who's interested in the truth. That you mean here's a group that actually wants Bible for what they're saying and doing? What other group would you go to that would make such demands for book, chapter, and verse for everything they practice and do, instead of saying, well, it sounds good to me? In Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 29, Jesus certainly accepted Scriptures as literal and authoritative. When Jesus answered and said to them, and the occasion of this is that the Sadducees had come to Jesus and were trying to put him between the proverbial rock and the hard place. They were making an argument on the old levirate law under the Old Testament that if a man died not having a son, that his brother should marry her and raise up the first son in his name. And they make an argument based on that to try to argue that there is no eternal life. The Sadducees, remember the little joke about how to remember the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees? The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, angels and spirits, or eternal life, so they were Sadducees. And here they're making this argument with Jesus about that levirate law. In verse 24, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he married, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also." And you can imagine him sitting back, crossing arms, saying, "Now, in the resurrection, who's she going to be married to? Because she's had seven husbands." That wasn't a problem. Verse 29, Jesus answered, "You're mistaken. Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But," he says, "concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken by God?" And in verse 32, Jesus quotes from Exodus chapter 3, verses 6 and 15, in which Jehovah said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." When Jehovah spoke that, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were already dead. He didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He used present tense. "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And simply based, we talked about the importance of establishing authority using necessary inferences. Jesus uses a necessary inference in this. And it only works if we believe that every "and of," "the," and "but" in the Bible is inspired. If we believe that God just gave the apostles some vague thought and let him run with it, then that doesn't work. When you look in the preface to the New International Version, the translators in the translator's preface state that we do not believe a word-for-word translation to be the best possible alternative, but rather we seek for a thought-for-thought translation. Thought for thought. Jesus is basing a whole argument on one word and on the verb tense of that word. Because Jehovah said, "I am," present tense, "the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore," and here's his conclusion, the necessary inference that he draws from this is, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Did Jesus have a narrow view of authority and take scriptures literally? Was Jesus, quote, a fundamentalist? And the answer is yes. In John chapter 10 and verse 35, Jesus goes back to the old law once again in Psalm 82 and verse 6 and verse 34. The Jews here are accusing Jesus of blasphemy because in verse 33, they said, "We do not for good works stone you, but for blasphemy, because you are being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" If he called them gods, and by the way, that passage in Psalm 32 is spoken in irony, mockery, and derision. If he called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture, he says, cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. We can't pervert God's Word. We can't alter it. We can't dilute it. God's Word cannot be broken. Jesus had a strict, narrow interpretation of the law. And Did not the Jews? When Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, exhorted the Jews, turn not to the right hand nor to the left, but to do the will and word of God. Were the Bereans a cult? Because in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, here was Paul, an inspired apostle, and yet the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica. For they searched the word daily to see that these things were so. They searched the word. How cultish of them to have such a narrow view of authority that you'd have to check the Bible when the preacher speaks. And if they would turn to the Scriptures to verify what an inspired apostle spoke, how much more today when a Wayne Goforth or Chip Foster or Stan Cox stands before you? Another supposed earmark of being a cult is that they actually practice church discipline. That only cults would dare practice discipline. And yet Roman Catholics do it on a regular basis. Jews do it regularly, at least the Orthodox Jews. And you don't typically hear TV programs and tracts and articles referring to Catholicism or Judaism as being a cult. And yet they go beyond our idea of church discipline to the point of excommunication, that you're barred from heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we looked at that passage yesterday and talking about the brother who had his father's wife. It was not just a good idea, it was not just an option to practice church discipline. It was a command. In 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 5, the apostle, in referring to this man who had his father's wife, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This brother was to be disciplined. The immoral are to be disciplined. Verse 11. But now I've written to you to not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now he specifies that this is among somebody who's called a brother. We understand that there's going to be people we have to work with and go to school with. But he says this is talking about people of the Lord's church. So that we are to exert discipline upon those who are immoral. Secondly, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, we are to also exert discipline among false teachers. Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. And of the disobedient in general." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 11, Paul writes, "We hear there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." These were believing that Jesus was going to come back any moment. So they had stopped working. Were expecting the brethren to feed them. And with time on their hands, they were being busybodies and gossips and talking about things they should not have. On those in verse 12, the apostle says, "Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, they work in quietness, eat their own bread, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle," note that person. "Do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." The purpose of church discipline is not glorified Ku Klux Klan. It's not the idea of burning a cross in somebody's front yard. The purpose is to seek to restore that person. As Paul says in verse 15, the practice of church discipline. You may remember the first of the lawsuit cases, and it began a series of them after Collinsville, Oklahoma, in which an institutional Church of Christ, it's a greater Tulsa suburb, withdrew from a lady from the congregation who was divorced from her husband and yet was continuing to see and have improper relationships with many men. After much exhortation, and in fact, if anything, they probably went too long, but the eldership of that church marked and withdrew from her. She filed a lawsuit. The first time the courts ruled in her favor. There was a multi-million dollar lawsuit award that was granted to her that was supposed to have been from the church. They filed a countersuit, at which time her claims were lost. Several lawsuits, including among some conservative churches, followed that particular one. At that time, at least, and this would have been in the late 70s, early 80s, maybe about the 79 to 80 time frame, several magazines among Baptists and other mainstream groups actually took up for the Collinsville, Oklahoma Church of Christ and saying, you know, the Bible does teach church discipline. We don't practice it as we ought to, but it really does teach it. And that was in the 79 to 80 time frame. Phil Donahue had her lawyer on his program and had Garland Elkins, a conciliar from the Get Well Church of Christ in Memphis, Tennessee, who always had the spiritual sword lecture, who spoke on behalf of, he was asked to speak on behalf of Churches of Christ. Phil Donahue was a Catholic. And the first portion of the program, he's getting from this lawyer how terrible that was to publicly mock and ridicule her and hold her up and name her from the pulpit as being a sinner. But Garland Elkins on church discipline always had book, chapter, and verse. Finally, the lawyer turned to Mr. Elkins and said, but Brother Elkins, where does the Bible say that elders are to hide in the bush and watch what somebody's doing? And Garland Elkins started to respond, and finally Phil Donahue said, don't ask him that. I guarantee you he'll have a verse for it. By the end of the program, he had developed some respect for him. And finally Phil Donahue said, I am a Catholic. And the priesthood, speaking as a Catholic, he said the priesthood has every right to withhold the sacraments from a sinner and its audience. See, again, the 79-80 time frame, mainstream Protestantism recognized there was legitimacy to church discipline. But today, we're some of the only ones who do. It's changed that quickly and that far. And when we do, we're told that, well, if you practice church discipline, these same Baptist groups who thought it was great back in the 70s and 80s, now say, well, that makes you a cult to practice church discipline. Next one. A cult believes that they are the ones who are right and that others are wrong. Well, certainly the Jehovah's Witnesses do believe that. And they do fit every legitimate definition of a cult. The Seventh-day Adventists do believe that. And they certainly fit every definition of a cult. But you know what? The Mormons do not believe this any longer. And yet they do fit the definition of cult. When I attended the Baptist Church in the 1970s, early to mid-70s, the General Baptist Church I attended believed they were the only right ones. And they had no problem in saying even that Billy Graham was going to hell. They had no problem saying Churches of Christ were going to hell. They had no problem saying, we, the General Baptists, are the church that John the Baptist started, just like the Bible says. And so they believed that they were the right ones, but who accused them of being a cult? But the real question is, what did the Church of the New Testament believe? And what did the inspired teachers and the Savior say concerning that? In passages such as Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Did Jesus teach that the majority are right? Or the few? Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Same chapter, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many, not a few, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Their idea of doing something in his name is just like the idea of doing something in his name today. When we were moving from New Mexico, we had a next door neighbor who was helping me to load my U-Haul. And I had a refrigerator on the back of the dolly, and I was having problems getting that dolly up the ramp with the refrigerator. He said, get out of the way! He goes up to the refrigerator, wraps his arms around the refrigerator, picks up the refrigerator and set it on the truck. He's got his adrenaline pumping, and he said, we ought to block off this street and have a block party for Jesus. I said, did you ever think to ask Jesus if he wanted a block party in his name? And he's kind of like, what? We'll just do it in his name. I bet Dennis Craig has a Sam's card. You have a Sam's card? You're probably the only one here that doesn't. Well, let's say he's got a Sam's card. And I see his wallet laying there, and I say, you know, I think I'm going to go to Sam's on Dennis's dime. I go down here to Sam's, and I buy many things in Dennis's name. And somebody says, by what right, by what power, by what authority are you buying these things? I say, in the name of Dennis Craig. Because there's his name. Well, that was his name, but was that with his authorization or permission? That's the difference when the world today says, well, we just do it in Jesus' name. That means we're going to do it and just stamp his name on it. Rubber stamp it and push that bill on through. Sounds like Washington. Oh, never mind. That's the worldly concept today of doing something in Jesus' name. Instead, what it means is by the authority and permission of. These individuals, they were doing religious acts, weren't they? They were saying, and all these are items that are listed in Scripture as being religious in nature. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many wonderful works in your name? We did great works. But the problem was, these works are not authorized for them. They just did it in his name. They decided to put his name on it, but they weren't doing it by his authorization or will. That's what's talked about in Colossians 3:17. The song we sing sometimes, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, by his power, his authority. Trying to find that command, inference, example. Jesus' response to them was not verse 23. Well, I know those things aren't in the Scripture, but you had good intentions, so come on in anyway. Instead, his response is, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness. Somebody says, well, that's the problem. They were lawless, but they misunderstand then what lawless is. We think of lawlessness sometimes, we think of the Old West. And we think of a this group of bandits that have come into town, and they've taken over the town, and they're shooting up the town, and they say that was a lawless town. Like Tombstone, Arizona, lawless town. And that's our concept of lawless. But that word lawless means to act as though there is no law. When we presume to bring in instruments of music and worship, we act where there is no law. When one says, well, I know the Bible says he that believes and is baptized should be saved, but I think I'm just going to pray the sinner's prayer. They're acting differently where there is a law and violating. They're guilty of lawlessness. And that's the insidious nature of mainstream Christianity. Is that it's difficult for us to look at it and say, that's evil. Because here are good moral people going to these different denominational bodies. And it's hard to look at it and say, well, you know, that's really wicked. That's really evil. Because they're good people. But the problem is they're acting where there's no law. Or acting in disobedience to law that does exist. They're practicing lawlessness. Were the Jews a cult then when they believed that they were the only right ones? In John chapter 4 and verse 22. John 4 and verse 22, Jesus said to the woman at the well, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. They believed that they were following the right way. The next. A cult teaches the necessity of baptism. Cults teach the necessity of baptism. Well, that's interesting to know. The Mormons do. That's true. But Jehovah's Witnesses do not. And Seventh-day Adventists do not. And other groups do, such as the Pentecostal and Charismatics. But you don't hear people referring to them as being a cult. So it has nothing to do with that, but everything to do with a matter of authority. Was John the baptizer a cult leader? Was he an early David Koresh? In Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, John was baptized in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Are Catholics cults because they believe that one must be baptized, sprinkled or poured, in order to have salvation? Was Jesus a cult member when he told the disciples, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Was he a cult leader when he said in Mark 16, 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved? Was he a cult member when he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 5, you must be born of water and of the Spirit? Was Peter a cult member when he preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of sins? Was that same Peter a cult member when he said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 that baptism is the answer of good conscience toward God? That baptism does also now save you? Isn't it interesting when the world goes around saying, well, baptism doesn't save you, and yet the very wording of 1 Peter 3:21 is, baptism doth now save you. A good tactic to use in studying with a denominational person is just write down the wording of 1 Peter 3:21 on a card. Baptism doth now save you. And don't write the verse citation. Just write that wording down. And put it before them and say, now, you put true or false on that. And of course, they're going to put false. And then say, congratulations, you just called Peter a liar. And have them read the passage. Were they cult leaders? The next was that they teach that marriage and friendship should be with other members of their same beliefs. If so, once again, Orthodox Jews would fit that category. They have a funeral. If a Orthodox Jew marries a non-Orthodox Jew, they have a funeral for that child and declare him to be dead. Catholics, since they believe that marriage is a sacrament, that is something that is done and performed only by a priest and is necessary for salvation for it to be done by a priest, then it is to be of a Catholic with a Catholic, with some stipulations of allowances and some documents to be signed if a Catholic were to marry a non-Catholic. And so there would be an agreement on this concept, as would Dr. Laura on the radio. Not a big fan always of Dr. Laura, but she has some interesting insight from time to time. As I'm traveling around, got her on the AM radio, sometimes the only thing I can pick up, and people will call in saying, Dr. Laura, I'm a Catholic and I'm marrying a man who's a Jew. And she interrupts them first thing and says, well, which one are you going to convert? Consistently, she says that, which one of you are going to convert? And they're going, well, we're not talking about convertment. She said, no, you have to have a religiously united home. And she said, I'm not saying which one's right, but you got to be in agreement. And that's a woman who came out of humanism and then converted Judaism. But the fact of the matter is, that's historically a true statement. Here was a survey that was taken from the B Street Church of Christ in Miami, Oklahoma, from 1955 to 1977. On the list on the left were the Christians who married non-Christians. On the right was Christians who married Christians. And the numbers speak for themselves. Out of 76 marriages of Christians and non-Christians, 57 left the faith, 25 divorced, and 22 remained faithful. Of the Christians who married Christians, there were 64 marriages, 5 left the faith, 2 divorced, and 59 remained faithful. Now, never forget the concept, though, that these statistics are certainly truthful. But there's also an underlying thing to this is that to begin with, generally, the person who's going to marry a non-Christian is usually the weaker Christian to begin with. And then on the right side, the person who's going to marry another Christian is probably going to be a stronger Christian to begin with. So there's some other underlying elements in that, but the figures don't lie. Similar with the Bridges Street Church of Christ in Wynn, Arkansas, from 1962 to 81. 76 marriages of Christians and non-Christians. 61 left the faith. 23 divorced. 15 remained faithful. Of Christians to Christians, there were 28 marriages. 4 left the faith. 4 divorced. And 24 remained faithful. The statistics, percentage-wise, are pretty much the same on both of those groups. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6:14, we understand Paul's statement here to not be about marriage. Okay, I agree with that. When Paul wrote the wording, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, he's not talking about marriage here, but he is talking about every facet of the Christian's life. Every facet of our socialization. And brethren, can you think of any other aspect that would be more yoking than marriage? Sometimes, brethren, we try to apply that to marriage. We'll say, but that's not talking about marriage, as though it doesn't apply to it. It's application to every aspect of our Christian socialization, with marriage being the most yoking of the relationships that we could possibly be in. Now, does that mean that God doesn't recognize the marriage of a Christian and a non-Christian? Well, of course not. That doesn't mean that at all. It's a question of what is better, what is best, making godly decisions, making proper decisions. In 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with that question in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here were people that apparently were not Christians, neither one of them, when they got married. And now one maid has converted and the other hasn't. And the question now comes, well, since my mate's not a Christian, should I leave them? Since my mate's not a Christian, does God count this as a legitimate bond? And Paul answers in the affirmative on this, that yes, he does. That God does see this as being a legitimate bond. That in verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? And in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children be unclean. In other words, illegitimate. That if God didn't recognize that bond of the Christian to non-Christian, then your children would actually be illegitimate. But he says, no, they're clean. They're legitimate. But again, this is a discussion of those who became Christians afterwards. Jesus taught the disciples to pray on the Sermon on the Mount, lead us not into temptation. Can I honestly, earnestly, non-hypocritically pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation when I'm going to be dating a daughter of the devil? Someone who doesn't have the same moral understanding, same biblical understanding, the same love and appreciation for your church and your word. But Lord, lead me not into temptation while I'm headlong running after a child of the devil. Is there not something wrong with that picture? Two, they would say, concerning Churches of Christ being cults and definition of cults, is that, well, it's counterculture. That cults are always counterculture. They're always doing something that's against what everybody else is doing. Since all of mainstream Protestantism believes you just pray the sinner's prayer to be saved, well, Church of Christ don't believe that. And since mainstream Protestantism believes in the rapture and premillennialism, and Churches of Christ do not. And since all of these others recognize equal male and female leadership and having female preachers and having Dr. Joyce Myers to come and speak, and the Churches of Christ are satisfied with God's plan of elders and deacons being the husband of one wife. Sisters, I know you are versatile. And you can do many wonderful things, but I've never seen a sister yet who could be the husband of one wife. That's not counterculture. That's biblical culture. Our true definition of cult, however, would fit perfectly. And to try to show that there really are cults. And what a significant difference there is between the Lord's church and a cult. The Jehovah Witnesses, and I understand that many of you know Brother David Bonner. And I'm not talking about Dr. David Bonner, the dentist's son who does an excellent series on creation evidences. I'm talking about the daddy, David Drew Bonner. David Bonner asked me one time, do you know how to tell what any verse in the Bible means? I said, well, I think I know, David, but what's your answer? He said, flag down a Jehovah Witness, ask them what that verse means, and whatever the opposite is, that's what the truth will be. You can't find a denomination that lacks a greater degree of truth than they. That is, you could look among the Presbyterians and at least find that they would be in agreement that you have elders, presbyters over local church. Or you could look among the Baptists who believe that you ought to be immersed if you're going to be baptized. You could look among most denominations and find one piece of truth among them. I can't find a one among the Jehovah's Witnesses. You're talking about counterculture, a group that is wanting to do something diametrically opposed to anything and everything that's true. It's the Jehovah's Witnesses. And of a total brainwashing to accept their definition so that you wouldn't be like any of the other groups. The Watchtower magazine in 1910 said, and you have to keep in mind, Watchtower magazine, according to them, is inspired. It is inspired. The leaders and founders were part of that 144,000, the only ones who are going to be saved. And in 1910, the Watchtower magazine said, and the scripture studies it talks about is a study guide that they published. If anyone lays aside scripture studies after he has read them for 10 years, if he lays them aside and ignores them and goes on to the Bible alone, our experience shows then 2 years he'll go into darkness. On the other hand, if he merely reads the scripture studies with their references and had not read a page of the Bible as such, he'd be in light at the end of 2 years. In 1937, the Jehovah Witness Yearbook said, "The Watchtower, being the means the Lord is pleased to use to transmit His message of truth to people, it is a real comfort to the remnant and the other sheep of the Lord to have this given to them regularly, twice a month." This is how, not the Bible, but this is how the Lord is going to transmit His message, is through Watchtower. So you have to buy it, because that's how God sends His message to you. Don't you want God's message? But if each of us were left to himself just because he has a copy of the Bible and were to direct his movements independently as he thought he understood the Word, what? It is likely or possible that there would be a great deal of confusion or working and competition among us. Hence, besides individually possessing God's Word, we need a theocratic organization. It's not enough for every person to have a Bible. You have to have an organization, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, to tell you what the Word means. Yes, besides having the spirit of illumination, a Christian needs a Jehovah's theocratic organization in order to understand the Bible. Watchtower Magazine, 1951. 1967, Watchtower Magazine. "The Bible is an organizational book and belongs to the Christian congregation as an organization, not the individuals. That you have no business reading and trying to interpret the Bible, that the Bible is an organizational book. Regardless of how sincerely they may believe that they can interpret the Bible, for this is the reason the Bible cannot be properly understood without Jehovah's visible organization in mind. You cannot understand the Bible without the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society." Watchtower Magazine, 1983. "Avoid independent thinking. Questioning the counsel that is provided by God's visible organization, fight against independent thinking. Check brain at door." This is a cult. God's people and God's Word calls upon you to study the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. God's people says, "Open your Bible and follow along with us. And if we are preaching book, chapter, and verse, then we ask you to accept the things that we're practicing as being from God." Would you hear that among Jehovah's Witnesses? Apparently not. Finally, if the society, Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, if the society told me that this book is black instead of green, I would say, you know, I could have sworn that it was green, but if the society says it's black, then it's black. Spoken by Bart Thompson, Watchtower Tract Society overseer. God's Word calls upon us in 2 Timothy 2:15 to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. Churches of Christ are not a cult. We do not exhibit any of the earmarks of what has traditionally been defined as being cults. As mainstream Protestantism moves further and further to the left, and God's people remain true to the book, the chasm between them grows wider and wider. So that while it seems to the world that we have become more and more radicalized, we have remained in the same place that we have been for 2,000 years. They have moved. I expressed a concept to some the other day referred to as the Overton window. And the Overton window is a philosophical view that says that there's a direction I'm trying to push you in, but I don't want you to know I'm pushing you into that direction. And that direction is this window over here. And so I'm pushing you to it. And the closer you get to it, the further I push that window away. So it looks to you like you're standing in the same place. Because each time I push you closer, I'm equally pushing that window further and further away. And if you notice it, then I'll back up just a little bit or stop moving it just a little bit until you get comfortable where you are. Then I push it a step further again. But it's always, I push you further as I push that goal further. It looks to you like you're standing still. We've shown where mainstream Protestantism was on these issues in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. In which they were even in agreement with us on many of these respects. But today, because we preach the same Bible, the same gospel, which has been preached for 2,000 years, we are now seen as being cultists because we're not in agreement with their movement, not only to the window, but out the window. Can we help you this evening respond to the gospel call? Can we pray with you, encourage you? We offer the same plan of salvation that was offered 2,000 years ago on that day of Pentecost. I had a Baptist friend in college, in high school, who was upset one day because he said he had read of a church in California that would take people and wrap their bodies in toilet paper, jerk the toilet paper off, throw it down the toilet and flush it, and said that represented having your sins washed away. And I just said, so? So what do you mean so? I said, so? You teach praying the sinner's prayer. I can find that in the Bible just as easily as I can find your sinner's prayer. What we can find in the Bible is what Peter preached on that day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of sins. And we help you this evening responding to the gospel call. Can we encourage you to pray with you? Can we study with you? If we can help you in any spiritual way, we give us that opportunity. If you'll come now, as we stand together as we sing.